If you would, grab a Bible and turn it to Matthew 15. Matthew 15. Real quickly, if you missed the big announcement last week, I don't usually make a big deal of sermon series, except for in this case I did, and that's because we're going to be starting a series of sermons through Revelation. The Revelation of John, that'll be going on through the spring season. We're either going to start it next week or the week after, not really sure which, but it should be a blast. Not only is Revelation wrought with just fun imagery to think through and to see what he was actually trying to communicate to the people in the first century and by extension us, but it is also an incredibly hopeful text. And if you have any intimidation of Revelation, I want to demystify a few things for you, hopefully, and we're going to bring it to ground level. Based on the people that it was written to, it wasn't written to scholars. It was written to very common people, many of who were illiterate. Revelation was written to people so they could understand it. And I want you to understand that about Revelation from the get-go. So we'll talk about that the first week and move on from there through what I think will be a very fruitful look at oftentimes an overcomplicated book, overcomplicated on our part. So anyway, that's coming up in a few weeks. Right now, we're just in the middle of doing some brief standalone messages on the subject of telling and receiving the gospel. And I want you to understand what I mean when I say telling and receiving the gospel. I'm not talking about simply Christians telling the gospel and others receiving the gospel. I'm talking about all of us receiving the gospel. Because if you grew up in church and you were taught that the gospel is something for non-Christians, but then after that you're kind of on your own, the gospel has done its part and you're kind of on your own, then the Bible you've read or how it's been read to you and spoken to you, to be blunt, is wrong. The Bible is actually very clear that the gospel is meant to be received over and over again, to be deeply, increasingly planted, embedded in the hearts of all who would receive it. And so week in and week out, we come and we tell something of the gospel's mercies. And every week, I am challenged to respond, even though I've been a Christian for many years. I am challenged to respond and receive the gospel, not in an introductory way like I did many years ago, but in an ongoing way that I desperately need. And so these texts really don't apply to one type of person. They actually apply to all types of people. Whether you're one who has not received, believed the gospel for the first time, or you are someone who needs to believe it yet another day of your life, having been a Christian for many years. And today we're going to look at a text where we consider the subject of the attractiveness or the magnetism of the gospel itself. And here's what I mean. The gospel has something of a dichotomy to it. It's both offensive and attractive. And the scriptures are pretty clear on both matters. It's both attractive and offensive. And most people get the offensive part down pretty well and are good at holding the line on the offensive part pretty well. And what I mean by that, what is naturally offensive to the ear, to the mind of many people, is that the Bible announces, reminds, and tells us in emphatic terms that we are sinners, that we were sinners by birth, and that we have a deep problem in our relationship with our Heavenly Father because He is holy, we are sinners, and the two cannot coexist. And so the Bible tells you you're sinners, and like many people react in typical fashion, it feels very offensive to be called a sinner, to be someone not who is just a sinner, but a sinner in need of saving, of a Savior. That itself is also oftentimes offensive to people. And if it's not offensive to you at this moment, that's fantastic, because it actually is good news, because while we need a Savior, the gospel, the other end of it is, we have a Savior in Jesus. And so therein lies the dichotomy of the gospel. There is that other part that is incredibly attractive and compelling. And while many of us might be holding the line well on not watering down the gospel and thus removing all of its offense that it naturally should have, I do worry that we oftentimes strip the gospel of its true biblical attractiveness. Or at least maybe downplay its attractiveness. Maybe I should say it that way. One of the most famous prophecy texts about Jesus comes from Isaiah chapter 53. It says this, like a root from the dry ground, he, Jesus, had no form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So that's in Isaiah 53, and it's all true. All those things were true when it was said about Jesus, those things about Jesus, and the prophecy came true about Jesus himself. Yet we read in the New Testament, the back portions of our Bible, especially the gospel narrative accounts, we can't help but be struck with the magnetic aspect of Jesus. He was a little bit of a force of nature, both to attract those whom he called, but also, just like a magnet's other side, repel those that would not receive him or believe his gospel message. And while Isaiah 53 initially seems to be at odds with Jesus's actual story, you and I need to take note that Isaiah, in all likelihood, was talking about the superficial qualities of Jesus, the things that in this world we hold up, that we seem to be drawn to about people in more natural ways, like their charisma or maybe having the right look, these kinds of things. This is what Isaiah 53 is really drilling down on. There was nothing about Jesus in his look, in his appearance, in his charisma that drew people to them. He had none of those things, yet he was a magnetic force like the world had never seen. I will tell you this, that I believe scripturally I'm on good ground when I say this, that Jesus was the most magnetic, most compelling individual to have ever walked planet Earth. So today, we want to ask the question, if the gospel, which finds its roots in the person and work of Jesus, if the gospel is truly magnetic in Christ, why might the gospel not be nearly as drawing in me? Why? Why might it not be as drawing or magnetic or compelling in me? And I think today's text will actually leave us with a lot of possibilities to consider, a lot of things to think about. And by the way, if you're whether you're a Christian or not today, this text has incredible relevance for you. For obvious reasons, for a Christian, we're going to be challenged in a lot of ways as far as to the question of how big is the gospel for us? Is the gospel very big, and does it emanate from our lives as having been very big? But yet, the main interactor with Jesus in this text is actually not a believer or a Christian. It's actually a non-believer. It's someone who has not yet received the gospel, who has not yet become a follower of Jesus, but yet seems to understand the very principles we're looking to root out or examine in our own lives regarding the gospel being very, very big. She seems to have intuitively, through the Spirit, no doubt, have already figured out the gospel is really huge. She just doesn't know all the details and the minutiae of the gospel yet. So with that being said, let's go ahead and get into it. Matthew 5, starting in verse 21, starts off saying this, Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Where did he go away from? He went away from the region of Galilee, the area where he was going from town to town, speaking the gospel of the kingdom of God to any who would listen within the variety of smaller Jewish communities in the countryside. And as was typical, he would get into something of a some verbal verbal disputes with the Pharisees. If you don't know who they were the religious leaders of the day, the primary religious leaders of the day, the people's religious leaders of the day. And he would usually get into some scuffles, verbal scuffles with them because he was the Messiah. They did not believe him to be the Messiah. In fact, they believed him to be a fraud, and they were opposing him at every step. And it was not yet Jesus' time to start making his move completely to Jerusalem and to let the conflict have its full birth, so to speak, which would extend and become the eventuality of the cross. But what was happening at the time is he would get into these brawls, things would get kind of hot, and he would withdraw. This was kind of common. He would withdraw for a while because it was not yet his time to let the skirmishes come to their eventuality in the cross quite yet. And so he withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon, which are not Jewish territories. They were a part of the area of Phoenicia at the time. In ancient terms, they were the place where ancient enemies of Israel resided, specifically Canaanites. They were no longer called Canaanites. They were called Phoenicians, more than likely, or people of Tyre and Sidon, or just simply Hellenistic Greek people of that day. And from all appearances, it looks as if Jesus is probably just looking to get away from this conflict and for some time of rest with the disciples away from Galilee and the crowds that had recently gathered. All right, continuing in verse 22. Behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Now, a few things stand out here. One, it calls her a Canaanite woman from that region. And that's significant. This is a text that if we were to go into it, this is one of those texts that if we didn't examine a little bit of the nuance and language of it, we probably would miss out on some really interesting aspects of what's going on here, because this interaction is rich with meaning when we dig down below the surface of what we just read in our English language and understand what's actually transpiring culturally, historically, and linguistically. And so he calls her a Canaan, or the author of this text, this narrative gospel, Matthew, calls her a Canaanite woman. And what's so significant is they didn't go by that name. As I mentioned a minute ago, they were probably Phoenicians or people of Tyre and Sidon. Or as Mark, in its parallel story, parallel narrative, he called her a Greek woman. And so we know that she's not really, in real terms, in their day and time, referred to as a Canaanite woman, but he does so. He refers to it because he ups the ante, the intrigue on this narrative for his purposes in his gospel narrative to draw us in and to make us curious as to what actually is going on here. This is incredible. A Canaanite, ancient enemy Canaanite woman from that region has come out, and she's crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." That last statement, "Have mercy on my Lord, on me, Lord, for my daughter is oppressed by a demon," tells us she knows something of Jesus' ministry. We don't know if she heard through the grapevine. Maybe he had already done something near the border that word had gotten out, or through merchants that go back and forth between the areas and territories. Don't really know, but she knows something of his ministry, which included healings, miracles, and the casting out of demons. And it's important to understand what he's doing here. He's not just on his make people's lives better tour around Galilee. He's actually doing something in a very physicality way, in a very visual way, that will speak in very clear terms the message that he is verbally speaking about a new day dawning. The gospel of the kingdom of heaven is here, and it is amongst you as I am here. Because as he entered our world in the human flesh, and his work in this world, his perfect life, his subsequent death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of God, and his eventual sending of the Holy Spirit to his people, all these things were a part of this grand announcement. The implication was that these things are going to have substantive effect on people's world spiritually. And one of the ways he communicated that message was through healings, miracles, and through the casting out of demons. When he would specifically cast out demons, he was effectively announcing in a visual, physical way that the gospel has come to defeat evil. And more so to the point, the gospel does defeat evil. It wins. It wins. Are you fatigued by evil? Are you just over it? Is it causing you great despair? Good news, the kingdom of heaven is here, and the miracle and his words announce a new day has dawned. Evil has met its match. The gospel is stronger. And so he announces this, and he visually shows it by casting out demons, that demons have nothing on the gospel message. And so this is even more incredible, that a Canaanite woman is asking this. We don't know whether she knows the full scope of what she's asking, whether she's asking to see the grandness of God's plan in the person and work of Jesus or not, or whether she just knows something's wrong and spiritually there's something very off about my daughter, and I know that you can handle it. I've heard you can handle it. Please do this for me. Her cry of mercy, this is part of the nuance of the language, her cry of mercy, the particular language in which it's described, is incredibly unique in the gospel accounts. There's only really one other that matches it, and that's the blind man's cry for mercy in Matthew 9. Now, this fact alone, that it's so unique, that it's so different, and just so that we're clear, this cry of mercy is one of utter helplessness and utter need and utter dependence on another doing something for you. Completely powerless, completely at your mercy and in need of mercy. It's just like, it's like kind of an over-the-top way of saying it. Yet, it's very rare in the gospel accounts to see that sort of cry of mercy. This fact alone is a nuance to the text that should cause us to pause and consider why we haven't seen this very much. Why would this over-the-top cry for mercy not be more common? I think we have an indication. Let me walk back to a scripture in Matthew chapter 11 where Jesus is speaking about cities that he has pronounced and proclaimed the gospel to. And his pronouncement regarding those cities is not very positive. It says he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. These are cities amongst the Jews. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you, areas where Jewish populations are plentiful, Jewish populations apparently looking for the Messiah, looking to receive the message of the Messiah. Woe to you, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon. Recognize that? That's not Jewish territory. That's Canaanite territory, ancient Canaanite territory. Enemies of God and God's people. If the message I have taken to you had been taken to Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Now, why would Jesus say something so provocative like that? I mean, he knows that's going to stir a hornet's nest. It's going to make people mad. Well, it tells us something of Jesus' evaluation of the culture of responsiveness of his own ethno-religious people during the first century. Apparently, according to this evaluation, the Israelites that were drawn to Jesus on some level, to some degree, saw his miracles and healings as something they deserved. something they were entitled to as a people group. You promised it. You've delivered. You should. You're God. This is kind of what you do. You should. Maybe not even that overt, but can you see how you could become prideful and forget how desperate you were at one time? Why is it so rare, this cry of mercy that this woman from the region of Tyre and Sidon gave, that we don't see it so much elsewhere in the gospel narratives? Sense of entitlement to God's grace is not only contradictory to the concept of grace itself. I mean, that's not lost on you guys, right? It's completely contradictory to the concept of grace, but it's also indicative of an incredibly repelling character trait that can fester itself in me, that can fester itself in you. Any gospel that you and I present that is joined to a sense of deserving or entitlement on our part can mute or even eliminate the natural attractiveness of the gospel to people. It makes me out to be big and the gospel be small. I'm a big deal, the gospel's not. First service, one of our deacons, Mike Dotson, was there, and I asked his permission if I could share that in the moment because it reminded me of our men's prayer gathering this past Wednesday night, where he shared in very clear terms that when he became a Christian, he had been churched enough. He had gone to church and been kind of a church kid, you know, raised there enough that when he became a Christian, he felt God kind of got a good deal. That he was already a pretty good kid. That he was already pretty far along. That God didn't have to push him along too much further. God got kind of off easy for me. And truth be told, I kind of thought that too. Before I became a Christian, I was a pretty good kid. I was fairly goody two-shoes without the gospel. I had the discipline and the ethics that came close to matching Christianity. And so when I became a Christian, one of my great exclamations was, I don't have to do much more. I'm kind of already doing this. And so it was easy for me to slip from that moment of desperate need for God's mercy into a sense of entitlement or that I had done anything at all. Can I just tell you? People can smell this on you. You have a sense of entitlement or deservedness about the gospel, they can smell that. And it is incredibly repelling as manure. It proclaims a gospel that is small. But what if the gospel was big? What if it were truly big? What if we really knew the gospel as one of great, desperately needed mercy on God's part given to us, when each morning is yet another day where our heart mimics this woman's cry for mercy? That this Canaanite woman, out of her lack of theological knowledge in the intricacies of Judaism, still somehow was already emerging to know. Well, that is huge, and that would telegraph that the gospel is big, not me. Verse 23. What was Jesus' response to the woman? Because this is a bold move on her part, by the way, being a Canaanite woman and him being a Jew. They got racial issues, okay? So just so that you're clear about this. And it's not like what we see in our headlines today. It was far worse. Far worse. Significant outward hostility by mass populations against one another. Very significant. But he did not answer her a word. He was silent. That was his response. And his disciples came to him, begging him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." We don't know the degree to which she was apart from Jesus and his disciples, but she was at this point at some distance, enough of a a closeness to where she could speak to him and cry out to him, but not so close that she was amongst the disciples to where the disciples felt perfectly comfortable, even if she overheard them in their racial bias to say, do something about it, send her away. Now, just so we're clear, they're not talking about sending her away with nothing. They're actually saying, do what she says so that she'll go away. That's what they're saying. Do what she asks. Heal her daughter so that she will go away. And he answered them. Just so we're clear, he's not answering the woman. The woman hasn't said anything more. He's answering his disciples. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's a very brief, very clear statement. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Real quickly, the disciples are on vacation. Can we see that here at this point? They're on vacation. Their vacation's getting interrupted. That's what's happening. They're taking their rest. They don't want to be bothered and are probably asking Jesus to go ahead, do what she asks, so they can get on with their time of rest. When the gospel becomes something common, so common that you can just kind of, in a cavalier fashion, consider it or view it as just something that goes around and fixes people, or shuts them up, or gets them right, or gets them out of my hair. I wish you'd get right so you wouldn't bother me all the time. You need the gospel. That'll get you right and stop bothering me. This is effectively the attitude. The gospel has become so common that they're throwing it around as some sort of a spiritual, pharmaceutical fix for whatever ails people. The gospel's much bigger than that. So much bigger than that. And our handling of the gospel is anything less than uncommon, anything less than precious. That will telegraph a gospel that's far too small and far too uncompelling to people. It's just there to fix me. Oh, I got books for that. I have a therapist for that. We got countless things that can fix us, folks. Gospel does so much more. So much more. A word on Jesus' response to the disciples when he said he was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is actually very true. A part of God's plan and his timing. Keep in mind, Jesus is under God's plan and under God's timing and is completely submissive to the Heavenly Father. And a part of God's plan was for him to announce the kingdom of God to his ethnic people, the Jews first. And from there, the Jews would, in the way that was said to Abraham, their ancient relative, would be a blessing to all peoples, not just one group of people. The gospel is never meant to bias towards one people group, but it was meant to have a conduit through a people group. That was just God's choice. We don't know why, but he was pleased to do it, and this is what he's saying. Romans 1:16 says that it is the power of salvation, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Again, the Bible is very consistent about this matter. And so Jesus is saying a very true statement that he cannot do what the Heavenly Father does not allow and lead him to do because he's a submissive and good son of the Heavenly Father. But, he's also not telling everything. You see, because Jesus has already done things amongst those who would not necessarily be considered Jews. He was probably meaning to be provocative by saying something that's true, but not the complete story. Eliciting a further consideration, almost egging on this woman, saying, come on, let's keep talking. Let's keep talking. Egging her on to understand what she is fully asking for. Is she asking for just something that she heard that Jesus does for people? Is she asking just for that pharmaceutical, spiritual fix? Or do you want something more? Is this something more? And so how did she respond? We know that she should have probably responded, or she understood Jesus as egging her on, because in the next scene, she comes at Jesus even harder. Watch it, see what it says. But she came and knelt before him, which basically means that she didn't stay at a distance anymore. Now she's moving in. She's moving in close, and she's kneeling, which is a very intimate posture before a teacher or rabbi or spiritual leader. She's moving in. He egged her on. She took the challenge. And she comes in quick, hard, and intimate. Right before him, Lord, help me. Help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Ouch. Ouch. Pause. Side note. The Bible. I love the Bible because no religion in their right minds keeps stuff like this in their holy book. They don't. They erase it. They take it out. It's embarrassing. We don't. Across translations, across thousands of years, words are so remarkably exactly how they were on papyrus and other writing materials. It's incredible. You cannot match the Bible in its authenticity and its accuracy throughout ridiculous years of translation. There's just no document in the history of mankind that matches it in terms of its accuracy over the amount of time we're talking about. And so we don't remove things like this. We don't remove things that are, ouch, what is that? So, she came at him hard when he egged her on, didn't she? Came at him hard, got close, got intimate, laid before him, cried out, Lord, help me. But it seems that Jesus upped the ante himself and came back at her even harder. What was he saying when he was saying, it is not good to feed what is for the children to the dogs? He was speaking in cultural terms where the cultural or social standing was in that day and age between he and her. Jews, in their mind, were God's children, and the Gentiles or the non-Jews were the dogs of this world. That was the common understanding and the common acceptance socially of where everyone stood with one another. So Jesus is actually making a statement that plays off his previous statement that was not untrue. His previous statement was very true. Now he's making a statement that's further provocative based upon what is true socially in their day and age. Is it not true that we consider ourselves the children of God? Is it good for the children and what is fed to them to be given to the dogs instead? He's provoking her. He's provoking her. And she responds again, yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. What she has said there is incredible. First of all, just so that you know, she's not getting bogged down in the racial politics of it all for the day and time. She knows that's where everyone stands socially with one another. She gets that. And she said, I'm not here to fight that. That battle is not what I'm here to fight. She said, okay, let's say I'm a dog. Even a dog gets the good stuff that drops, the crumbs that drop from the children at the table. What she has said is so profound that it created a moment of just explosive emotion in Jesus. Those moments when you're a parent and your child does something so remarkable for their age, or maybe a first thing, like a first walking or first words, or you're shocked by it and just kind of like, oh my gosh, I cannot believe you did that. That is amazing. It is with that emotion that Jesus answered her, oh woman, He's blown away by this. He's like, oh, woman. This is incredible. He's very emotional. He's very excited what she's said. Great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. What exactly was the faith act to which Jesus is commending this woman? What was her great faith? Friends, she confessed good theology that Jesus' people were not able to believe and live out themselves. Let me break it down for you. She understood, even if that's where we stand socially, and even in the grand spiritual scenery that's going on right here and right now, if the blessing is to your ethnic people, Jesus, what I understand about what you bring to the world can't help but overflow. And so, dog or not, I'm good. And he was just like, you're right. You're right. The Canaanite woman, without ever having received the gospel yet, believed that the gospel was really big, that it was far-reaching, much more far-reaching than its first or initial recipients. She understood that the gospel was a catalytic, multiplying force of God's nature, dynamic and far-reaching. She understood this. She confessed this. Friends, when we, either in action or in words or in heart attitude, act and speak and think in such a way that the gospel is good enough if it just terminates on us, we have settled for a shrunk gospel. She said, what you're talking about may be true, but what the gospel is far grander. It reaches and overflows. It's crumbs that just spill over the table of your children. People can smell if you believe this or not. I wonder if the gospel is not big in me, you, many of us, because at some point, we got real comfortable with it being okay that the gospel terminate on us. If I got to heaven, at least the gospel's good for that. This woman is not satisfied with that. There is something transformative in our hearts that God needs to do if our hearts are not at that point where we are counting on the gospel not terminating on us. It has to multiply. It has to move beyond me. It has to get out of me and to others. That is a big gospel. When you believe that, when your mind thinks that, when your life reflects that.